Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
For those who are new, my name is Dale. I have the privilege to preach God's Word to you today. We're continuing a series in 1 Timothy. We're at the very end of chapter 3, verses 14 to 16. So let's hear God's Word. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. Let's pray and ask God to bless His Word. Father, we come, Lord, today. Lord, we come humbly. We thank You that You in Your mercy have brought us here today. We thank You for sending us the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You, Lord, for His greatness, Lord, for His sufficiency to save us. Lord, we thank You that even though You are the one who knows us best, You love us most. Lord, we ask that You would pour Your Spirit on us. Lord, we ask that You would give us hearts to love You and to live our lives for You, Lord, as You so rightfully deserve. We pray, Lord, as Your Word is preached today, that You would give us ears to hear and hearts to trust and obey. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, congregation of Christ, I'm going to ask, has this ever happened to you? Now, the older you are, the more I know if you say no, you're lying. But have you ever walked into a room and all of a sudden, as you walked through the doorway, it seemed like it was like a magnet that erased something that was going on in your brain? Because you walked into the room for a reason. As soon as you walked in, you're standing there like, what am I doing in this room? It's happened, hasn't it? I know it's happened. Now, as Christians, this happens to us more often than I think we'd like to admit. Not with us walking into a room, though. You live your life each day, but the question I ask is, but for what overarching purpose? Right? You go to work, young people, you go to school, but why? You're single, or you're married, but for what end? You're raised to live in a family unit, but as we live in the family, why are we living as a family? To what end goal? And as Christians, we are to live disciplined lives. We're to read, we're to study, we're to memorize the Scriptures, we're to contemplate God's Word. We should have intimate prayer lives. You should have times where you're on your knees before God. But you know, as you walk, as you drive, as, well, if you're not 16, you're not going to drive. But as you go about your day, we should have an intimate prayer life where we're communing and talking with God throughout the day. We should gather for corporate worship. We should encourage one another. We should serve one another. But again, for what purpose? Why are we doing these things? Sometimes we're so busy working in our lives, we're so busy in our lives, we forget the reason for why we are living. We forget the reason of why we're being so busy. And we forget the purpose that God has given to us. Sorry, Saul. Saul looks like a hitman back there with his sunglasses on. What is God's overarching purpose in human history? How can we know what God's overarching or His primary purpose is in human history? Well, the Apostle Paul tells us today. In verse 16, he says that beyond controversy, he says, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. God, the reason why we know what God's purpose is God came down to earth. God put in a personal appearance. Has anyone in your walk with the Lord, has anyone ever heard someone say to you or you've read someone say, Jesus, nowhere in Jesus' life did He claim to be God? Has anyone ever heard or read someone say that? They're liars. Right? Jesus, he didn't have a problem calling people liars. We just heard George say it today. Jesus is like, you guys are liars. People who say that Jesus never claimed to be God, either they haven't read the book or they're lying to you. And the reason why sometimes these people can be so influential is some of them have more degrees than a thermometer, right? So they're really, really smart, right? And so they come and they speak very authoritatively and they speak very boldly and they end up drawing away millions of people because people don't go to the book to see what did Jesus say about himself. In the passages that George read today, we see very clear words that Jesus did claim that he was God. In the first passage, we have Exodus. Moses comes before this bush, and the bush is on fire, but the bush isn't burning. Remember the last time we spoke? God is the source of life. God is the source, right? God chooses to use the stars and the sun to bear light, but God doesn't need the stars. God chooses to use our eyes for sight. God doesn't need our eyes for sight. God is the source. How can a bush burn without the bush being consumed? Because God is saying, I am the self-existent one. I am the self-sustaining one. I am the one who is life and power in and of myself. I'm the eternal one. So Moses says, who should I say sent me? And Moses says, you tell them that I am sent you. I am the eternal one. I am the one who sent you. I am life in of myself. And then in John 8, we have the religious leaders coming saying Jesus is demon-possessed. So what do you think? You're greater than Abraham? You think you're greater than Moses? Like, who do you think you are? You're not even 50 years old yet. Oh. Jesus wasn't just speaking bad grammar. Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. Jesus is very clearly, if you're reading the Bible in its entirety, Jesus is saying, am I greater than the God, than Abraham? Am I greater than Moses? He says, I am the God who called Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldeans. I'm the one who gave him the promised land. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm the God of the burning bush. I'm the one who told Moses what my name was. And I'm the one who delivered Israel out of the clutches of Egypt. I am. And in unbelief, they pick up stones to throw at Jesus. And in our first chapter of Timothy, the Apostle Paul tells us the why of God being born of a virgin, of the why of God becoming a man. The Apostle Paul says this, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus has come into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. What kind of sin did Jesus come in to save? You know what we as religious people like to think? Well, of course, he came to save the drunkards, and he came to save the sexually immoral, and the murderers, and the outright thieves and cheats. Yeah, he did come to save those. Praise God, he came to save those. But he came to save religious sinners, too. He came to save people who looked down on others because they thought somehow there was something in and of themselves that made them better than others. They were proud, they were self-righteous. Right, and Jesus came to call and to die for those sinners as well. And we should all say, thank the Lord, because we all struggle with both types of sins. Even though God comes to save individual sinners, God comes to pursue you. He comes to pursue me. He meets us where we are at in our sin. Right? He doesn't, well, you meet me halfway. He says, no, I'm coming down. I am coming to meet you. His love is too great to leave us where we're at. It's too great to leave us in our sin. His love is too great to leave us as mere individuals. What's God's number one purpose? The Bible tells us that Jesus, who is God, purchased His church with His own blood. Let me ask a question. Do you think He's committed? Do you think He's committed to His purpose? He came to shed His blood so that you could be forgiven of your sins. Jesus told His disciples that His purpose was to build His church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. We've had it drilled into our minds that as Christians, let's just circle the wagon, right? And then, oh, what Jesus means here is that Satan's onslaught, it won't get through. Jesus is saying, no, He's not saying that. He says, gates are defensive. He says, I built my church, and you, as my people, hammering on the gates of hell with your word, God's word, and with prayer. He says, you're going to break down the gates of unbelief. You will break down the gates of hell. Over the last couple of years, our church has been blessed with a handful of marriages. We've had Brad and Alyssa. We've had Stephen and Christine. And in the last year, we've had Jeremy and Amelia. And just last week, Nathan and Zion. In marriage, two become one. Let me ask you husbands a question. Whether it's just been recently or you might be old hats at it. But I'm going to ask you a question. What would you think if someone came up to you and they said, you know, Anthony, Jeremy, whoever you may be, Tim, you know, I just think you're the greatest, man. I just think that you are the most excellent, great person I've ever met. Your wife, she's a slob. You know, I think your wife's a bit of a tramp. Your wife's, you know, she's just a useless. Like, what's she for? Now let me ask you the question. After he got up from the ground. Would you be rejoicing in his compliment that he gave to you? Or would his compliment fall on deaf ears? Would it become extinguished and silenced because of the insults that he gave to your bride? Or how about someone who says, I'd really love to spend time with you. But would you mind not bringing her along? Right? Like, she's a little too rough around the edges for my liking. Would that insult be only towards your wife? Or would that insult be to you? Remember, Jesus didn't come to save a bunch of separate individuals and then leave us to act as free agents. Jesus came to save and to build a church. He came to call His people into a community of life. Now here's the question. Do you think Jesus knew about your sins when you came to Him and cried out to Him and said, Lord, forgive me for my sins. Forgive me for all the things I've ever done. Do you think Jesus is like, I wonder what you've done? Like, before the foundations of the world were laid, our God knows the end from the beginning. He knows the depths of the sins in your life. He knows your struggles with unbelief. He knows your lusts. And the greed and the pride and the self-righteousness and the things that we hide behind our mask, right? Hey, praise the Lord. And God sees behind that. And He loves you. He loves you. Enough to die for you. Now, if Jesus is loving and patient and gentle with His bride's sins and weaknesses, how should we be with each other? Are you greater than He is? Are you more holy than our God. Now the Apostle Paul tells Timothy that he's writing. He says, I'm writing to instruct you of how you should act in God's house. Because you know what? If I come to your house, I don't just bring my rules along. I like sitting up on the counter. Oh, that's nice. You're at my house. Get off the counter, right? And then it's like, oh, okay. So we're coming into God's house, and the Apostle Paul is saying, I'm going to show you how God says you are to act in His house. Jesus is the ultimate authority in His house. Jesus, by His Word and by His Spirit, works in His church to build up a community of life. It's a community of accountability. You, as the people, the members, you're accountable to the elders of the church. And guess what? The elders of the church are accountable to you. And you're accountable to one another. And we're all accountable, though, not each of us having our own rules. We're accountable under the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're accountable to His Word. We are to be in the community of encouragement. Who here has struggles in life? Raise your hand. Like everyone better raise your hand, or you're struggling with self-deception. Because we all struggle. And so there's times, though, but we're thankful we don't all struggle at the same time. So if I'm struggling and I'm low, then thankfully there's other people who can come and encourage me. And then when you're low, I can come and I can encourage you. We're to be in a community of discipline. That means that there's times that you have blind spots, and I should lovingly learn to speak into your life. And I should be humble that when you speak into my life, I receive it without tearing your head off. Because that doesn't really encourage openness with each other, does it? We're a community of service. We're to learn to look to see where our needs are and to meet them. And we're to be in a community of multiplication. Multiplication in having children, raising them in the fear and the admonition of the Lord, and multiplication that there is a lost world out there, that when Jesus sends us out, that God can change hearts and begin new family units to raise them in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. So does God want us to have to envision a vibrant, abundant life outside of His household? Outside of the church? Another name that Jesus gives for His church is His body. Jesus is the head. The church is His body. In the Garden of Eden, God formed man out of the dust of the ground. He breathed into Adam, and it says that Adam became a living soul, and Eve was taken out of Adam's side. But when we look at the body, look at the human body and just marvel at it. There are thousands and thousands and thousands of differing parts and functions, and they all work together to have your body have one function. Now, if I was to ask you, or someone was to ask you, Eden, what would you rather? Would you rather keep your heart or your lungs? I hope Eden's learned enough logic where she doesn't want to answer it that way. I'd rather have both. Thank you very much. Because God made it where even though my lungs have one function, my heart has a different function, they work amazingly and miraculously together to bring about life in my body. God has given you gifts. And you're not all the same. You're different. God's given you different gifts. You need to grow and to learn. What are the gifts that God's given me so that you can use your gifts to build up the life and to strengthen the life in the body? I heard someone say this week, and I've heard it from different people, but I think it's a story where if you have a grandpa, heard the story of the grandpa with the table saw, right? And all of a sudden, ooh, that doesn't sound like wood, and all of a sudden he's like, ooh, and grandpa loses his thumb on the table saw, right? And I've heard stories where someone's lost their thumb and they quickly pack it in ice and they run back. And if you have a skilled surgeon, the surgeon can attach the thumb and, whew, it's back in the body and it works. But I've also heard it where all of a sudden the cat's there and grandpa's, well, I'm out of town anyhow. And cat food's pretty expensive. But the question that we need to look is,
God's just saying, look at the thumb for a sec. Is the thumb just going to keep living and, you know, wiggling around and, oh, I'm not a part of the body anymore, but life's still happy here? No. The thumb's done, right? If you get away from the body and you get away from the life of the body, you're done. And that's what God wants us to have that in our mind. His church is the community of life. If you remove from the body, you begin to wither and it's eventual death. So the Apostle Paul then, he explains a little more. He says, it's the household of God and it's the church of the living God. The Bible says that idols, when you make an idol, in the Old Testament, their idols they made were idols of stone and wood. But you as the worshiper, you got to carve out the log and you made it look how you wanted. Right? But the mouth didn't. You know, you could carve a mouth on it, but the mouth couldn't speak. The idol was lifeless. So you got the privilege of making it how you wanted it to be, and then you got the privilege of putting words into it. Apostle Paul says, this is the church of the living God. He's not a dead idol. You do not get the privilege of shaping and molding him however you want him to be. He is the I Am. And you don't get to put words into his mouth. You don't get to tell God what you think is important. God has told us who he is. God tells us how he works in the world. And God tells us what he says is important. And then that is where we bow the knee to our God. The Apostle Paul says that the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. God, in the history of his church, in the Old Testament, he used prophets. In the New Testament, he used prophets and apostles. And these were spokesmen to bring forth the word of God. But I want you to understand that the prophets and the apostles, they still worked within the boundaries of the church. Right? God has used his church in history to protect God's word, to preserve God's word, to proclaim God's word. And God tells us that he's the sovereign one, and the sovereign one who none of us can thwart his will. He says that it's my purpose to preserve and to give you, my people, the truth. And Satan and all the demons of hell will not be able to take away from the truth that God says that he is going to preserve. None can thwart God's hand. None of us can slap God's hand and say, no, I'm going to prevail. But God says, no, I am going to prevail. So then in verse 16, the Apostle Paul tells us what God's mission was and is in history. Now, we already talked about the first one. God, his mission is God becomes a man. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by the Word. And then it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus is the Word. The second person of the Trinity, of the Godhead, became a man. This is his mission. He left heaven to come to earth. And then we're told that he was justified in the Spirit. Jesus, as God's chosen one, the Holy Spirit rested fully on Jesus. At the baptism, what did God say about Jesus? He says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And Jesus' life proved that he was the Son of God. Jesus, by the power of the Spirit of God, healed. He opened blind eyes. He opened deaf ears. He caused people who had never spoke before to be able to speak. People who had never walked, Jesus touched them and enabled them to walk. Jesus showed miracles, delivered demon-possessed people, fed thousands of people with a small boy's lunch, raised people from the grave. And Jesus showed that he was filled by the Spirit of God, that he was and is the sinless one. Jesus lived a life perfect, spotless, Lamb of God. And finally, Jesus showed that he was filled and led by the Spirit of God, that when he died on the cross for our sins, the Spirit of God vindicated Jesus. Jesus was raised again on the third day, showing that his offering on the cross for our sins, God the Father says, I accept my Son's sacrifice. And to prove it, raises him from the grave. And then the Apostle Paul says, so he was justified in the Spirit, and then he was seen by angels. Angels are spirit beings that God created. Angels are superior to men in intellect and in power. Angels are God's ministers. The angels minister to you who God has chosen for salvation. And angels are messengers. Now, so what does it mean that he was seen by angels? I've shared this with you guys a few times before, but there's some new people here. You guys remember the story in the Old Testament about Elisha? Elijah's a prophet, and they're surrounded by these enemy armies. And Elisha's servant, his knees are knocking, and we're dead. And God prays and says, Lord, open his eyes. And all of a sudden, Elisha's servant, his eyes are open, and he gets a chance to see behind the veil. And behind the veil, there is just a multitude of angels on their war horses and their chariots. There's a veil that God, for whatever reasons are for him alone, he's chosen that we don't get to see this normally. But behind the scenes, the angels, they witnessed their Creator, the invisible God. They witnessed their Creator being conceived into the womb of the Virgin Mary. Imagine how they're blown away watching the God that they know he's their God. And he is conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. They watched Jesus grow as an infant in the womb. They sang at his birth. And no matter what great concert you've ever been to in this life, it pales in comparison, I'm sure, to a multitude of angels singing to shepherds on that night as this night sky lights up as bright day as the angels are proclaiming the greatness of their God. The angels strengthened Jesus during his temptation in the wilderness. Satan comes, and for 40 days, Jesus was in the wilderness, Satan tempting him. And one of the temptations that Satan gave to Jesus was he showed them all the glories of the world, all the world's power, all the world's riches, all the world's fame, and he's trying to pull Jesus off his purpose, and he says, but if you come and worship me, I'll give you all this. And Jesus resisted the devil. And the devil gives you that. He gives you the same temptation. He shows you all the trinkets of the world. And he wants to get you off of the purpose that God has set for you. And we need to, in the power of, in the strength of the Lord, resist the devil. And then we see that the angels came and they ministered to Jesus. In the Garden of Gethsemane, as Jesus is crying out to his Father because he knows that he's going to go and taste the wrath of God on our behalf, Jesus cries out to the Father, and after that we are told that the angels ministered to Jesus. And then the one this last night, I was in the basement of my house just going over this, and I was just overwhelmed with this. Because I want us to try to imagine this in our mind, is the angels, they witnessed their Creator's death. And they witnessed the one that they know is worthy of all of our undevoted worship and honor and adoration. And they watched men who they could just tear apart with their hands. And they watched him. They spit on him. Can you imagine these warriors behind the veil, and they're like holding each other back, and they're just like, say the word! Because Jesus is the commander of the army of the Lord. Say the word! And we will tear this place apart! And then they whip him and mock him, and then we're going to nail him to the tree. And I can just, can't you just see them? Just say the word. I kept the mouth shut. Why isn't he commanding us to tear these vile creatures? It's because no one took his life from him. Don't ever forget that. No one took his life from him. The Jews, and back in that day, the Romans did not take Jesus' life. Jesus says, I have the power to lay down my life. And I have the power to take my life back again. The reason why the angels who could have ripped this planet apart, the reason why they kept behind the veil is because the commander of the army of the Lord, he knew what he came to do. He came to die so that we wouldn't have to. And then they witnessed his resurrection. They knew on that day, imagine that day, him raising again in his glory. And then he ascended on high, and the angels were there saying, what are you looking up at? Right? They watched Jesus ascend up into the clouds. After the ascension, what happened? The Holy Spirit is poured out in power. And what we need to be able to see is go back into the book of Daniel and look at Daniel's vision. Right? Who's the Son of Man's coming on the cloud? Who's he coming to? He's coming to the Ancient of Days. Daniel's showing us with the book of Acts, where the book of Acts leaves off, Daniel's showing us that vision. Here's Jesus coming on the clouds, but he's coming to the Ancient of Days. He's come. He's fulfilled his mission. And he's coming to his Father. And what was given to Jesus? Dominion and glory and the kingdoms are given to Jesus. All the nations are going to serve him. Does that sound like the Great Commission to you? So then Paul goes on and gives us the next part. And he's preached among the Gentiles. Do you think this blew the angels away? Angels who have never sinned, they keep God's word perfectly because God's grace is sustaining them, holding them. God's grace is keeping them from rebelling. Imagine the wonder and the awe of them watching God now send human messengers out with a proclamation of peace. The King of the universe is willing to forgive all rebels who now come and bow their knee to Him. He's paid the price. His Son has paid the price, and now you can be free and you can be fully pardoned. Pagan, idol-loving nations, and this proclamation of peace is going out. Remember, the fallen angels received no mercy. God doesn't owe mercy. But to us, He's decided to show mercy. If you're here today and your heart has wandered from God, if your heart is cold towards God, God invites you. He says, come to me and I will be the one who will restore you. I will be the one who gives you life and strength. I am the one who gives forgiveness. God is abundant in loving kindness and mercy. And then Paul says, believed on in the world. God didn't merely send His word out. God sent His Spirit out. His Spirit went with His word into these idol-loving nations. And He opens up spiritually blind eyes. He opens up hearts that are cold to Him. He gives life to spiritual legs that can't walk after Him. And the Spirit of God comes with the Word of God. And all of a sudden we start seeing that there are multitudes of people who start coming to Jesus. In the book of Revelation, the Apostle John says that there was a number that no eye could number. A multitude of every tribe, tongue, and nation that God is showing mercy towards. And who's the Apostle Paul writing to? He's writing to Timothy. And who's Timothy? Timothy's a pastor of the church of Ephesus. The church of Ephesus, which worshipped, they had a huge shrine to the goddess Artemis or Diana. This was an idol-loving, idol-worshipping city. And God says, I'm starting my kingdom in here. I'm going to start a new kingdom here. It's called His church. And then the church starts to grow. Question I ask is, the Christians in the Ephesian church, what made them different than their neighbors who were idol-loving and idol-worshippers? It's called grace. And you know what? I will always encourage us to be people who stand for truth, but don't stand for truth on a platform of arrogance. Because as soon as you start thinking you're better than the people out there, those pagans, and they're so stupid, and oh, how can they believe this, and all this is just... Stand for truth, and yes, false beliefs, they are foolish, but may we never stand on a platform where we're at because we're just so smart. We are at where we're at because God is so merciful, and His grace has opened our eyes. And when you stand on the gospel teaches you that everything that you have is a gift. Finally, we're told that He was received up into glory. Jesus is now seated at God's right hand. He is the enthroned ruler of heaven and earth. He is the head of His church. And this is why it really doesn't matter what I think God should be like. It really doesn't matter how I think He should act in the world. And it really doesn't matter whether I feel God's community of life, the church, is important or not. Jesus is the great I Am. All that really matters is what He says about Himself. What God says is important, it isn't an opinion. It's life. It's eternal life. So what's God's purpose? Coming to an end. If God wanted to live solely for His own good, for His own comfort, for His own peace, then He would have stayed in heaven and we would have all been lost. God became a man to save and to build His church, to pour His life into His church, to serve and encourage His church, and to cause His church to fill the whole earth. So what should our purpose be? I said it already. You're image bearers. You're to take all of your gifts. Some of you have been given gifts to teach. Some have been given gifts of mercy. Some have been given gifts of healing, of faith. Right? You've been given gifts of leadership, of service. We need to take the gifts and we need to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, honor and glorify Him, build His church, be instruments in our God's hands to strengthen, purify, and multiply His church throughout the whole earth. Because Jesus is worthy. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You, Lord, that You are worthy of our praise, of all of our adoration. Fill our hearts with a burning passion to love You, to love one another. Teach us, Lord, to be forgiving as we, Lord, so readily receive Your forgiveness. We ask, Lord, that You would make us a humble people. Forgive us for our pride. Lord, we confess we struggle with it. And Lord, cause us to grow in Your grace. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.